couple weeks ago, we started exploring the Trinity together. I taught about the title, Jesus, the Son of God. Remember that? Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And we sort of waded through that, you know, talking about the idea of begotten and what that means and how we know that Jesus is God just from that phrase. He's the only begotten God, according to the Gospel of John. Last week, we went a little bit farther, and we talked a little bit more about the relationship of the Trinity and the one God that we have. And so I had intended this week to sort of take you through the idea of person, because that's where we kind of get stuck with this. Well, with the idea that God, there's only one God. How many gods do we have, by the way? Only one God. Only one God. But within the nature of that God are three persons. And so we gave you a definition last week, and we talked around this a bit, that within the nature of the one true God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And so that definition functions almost like a mathematical formula. It functions almost like a compass for us, and it keeps us centered. Anything that's taught to the left of that or to the right of that, that Jesus is a little bit less or Jesus is a little bit more, or that the Holy Spirit is less than or something other than, you know you've gotten off track there. And so that compass keeps us straight, right smack in the middle. For 2,000 years, the church has relied upon that compass to keep us straight. We don't always understand it. It doesn't always make sense to us. But the fact is, we know that if you ever slip over to this side of it, you know that you're having to misrepresent Scripture in one way or another. And if you step over here, it's the same way. In order to hold it together and be faithful to all of Scripture, then we walk in the midst of that. So I was prepared to sort of, I wanted to talk about person this week. That's kind of what was in my heart, was to talk about how we relate to that and the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus, the person of the Father, and how they are distinct and yet one. That was my intention. And so I sat down with the book of Isaiah, and I started reading the book of Isaiah, particularly the second half of the book of Isaiah. And I don't know if you've ever spent much time in the book of Isaiah, but in the book of Isaiah, you notice something changes about halfway through that book. It starts in chapter 40, actually, with the words, "Comfort, O comfort my people." And it's such a dramatic change that many scholars have thought that maybe we have two Isaiahs. We have an old Isaiah and a new one. Or that actually, and there are some that will even categorize it theologically as Deutero-Isaiah or second Isaiah, because the switch is so dramatic. But whatever happens in that second part of the book of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40 there, the words come out almost like a song. I mean, even in English, when you're reading them, it feels like a song. It feels like a huge poem. And for the first nine chapters, from chapter 40 to about chapter 49 in the book of Isaiah, it's particularly dealing with the idea of the gods of the nations, the false gods of the nations, and the one true God in comparison to them. I mean, over and over again, he compares himself to the idols of the nations and says, the idols are nothing. I'm the only true God who's ever been and whoever will be. And he puts it in just such a beautiful way. And I kind of got caught up there. There's also some prophecies about future kings that would take place that didn't take place for about 200 or 300 years after Isaiah even existed. Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. And he was about 500 or so years before Christ ever came upon the earth. And in that series of passages are some of the most beautiful prophecies of Christ that you'll ever find. Isaiah chapter 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those are found in that Isaiah chapter 53. So what happened to me is I began to sort of interact with Isaiah. I began reading that passage. And every time I would read a passage in Isaiah, it would spark something in the New Testament to me. And I'd go and I'd flip to the New Testament, and I just kept reading them back and forth. And devotionally, my heart was like getting set on fire. It was kind of leaping, and I'm going, God, I just want to do this with people. I just want to read from Isaiah, and I want to take them to the New Testament and let them interact with it and hear the Word of God interact with one another between the Old and the New Testament. I tried it in the first service. You know, I mean, that's what I tried. I tried sharing that with the first service, and I felt like I was some kind of theology professor up here. It didn't come out like that. They told me that, but that's what I felt like. There's a theological class, and I'm giving you a lecture on theology. You know, but I don't intend to do that. What I want to do is I want to try to evoke that same sort of awe and mystery that happened in me the other day as I read that. So I sort of forsook the personage idea for a while, and we're going to land on this, and I want to share with you some of the beauty of Isaiah. What I ended up calling this, I'm going to go back here for a moment. What I ended up calling this is Isaiah's Song and the New Testament. Isaiah's Song and the New Testament. So if we just take a visit again back to that definition. Within the nature of the one true God, there are three persons. We only have one God, not three gods. We only have one God, but the mystery of the Scripture brings to us that there are three distinct persons within the nature of that one true God who are all called God. But it would be improper for us to say there are three gods, because they aren't. And it would be improper for us to take away from any one of them as though they were less than. So in considering this, in just this whole journey, you've got to realize this, that the Trinity, or the Trinity or the triune nature of God, those are our words, what we come to call God, in the new, is a New Testament revelation that was hinted at. It was hinted at in peculiar passages in the Old Testament, but became clearer in the arrival, the teachings, and the ministry of Jesus. There are many passages in the Old Testament that just kind of give us this illusion that there's something inside of the nature of God that is absolutely different and absolutely unique than we've ever imagined. In fact, it takes place in the very first verse of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God, or Elohim is the Hebrew name for God there. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Everybody say Elohim. Now, throughout the Old Testament, that name of God is used. Sometimes it's Elohim, and sometimes it's El. Get this now. Elohim is plural. Then why don't they translate it gods? Because in Hebrew and Greek especially, it comes out pretty clear. I imagine we do this in English. Is that every time you have a plural noun, it must be linked together with a plural verb. But not so with the name Elohim. It's always linked together. Elohim is always linked together with singular verbs. And so we come out with a name for God that conveys some sense of plurality in God, in His name. Now, there's so much else in the Old Testament that just gives us that illusion. But something's up. You know something's up. I mean, 26th chapter of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Why in the heck would God say that? Who's He talking to? The angels? Well, we'll kind of catch that in just a moment when we look at Isaiah. There's one of those mysteries there that sort of conveys to us, wake up, something is different here about God. So we encounter those all throughout the Old Testament. But the idea of the Trinity doesn't really become clear until Jesus arrives on the scene. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, a miracle takes place. His apostles begin to actually believe that He is none other than God. You can see that as you watch the interaction between them. And then as they wrote further on when it comes to the New Testament epistles and the New Testament letters, they believed. And that really is the miracle. The miracle is considering that first century Jewish culture. Consider the context of first century Jewish culture. That the early apostles actually came to believe that Jesus was indeed God. But their idea of the Trinity hadn't finished yet until Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came and came upon those early believers, and they began now to relate to the Spirit of God, they began to continue their formulation of understanding that God is actually a triune God. And it became complete in the New Testament and then throughout the first several hundred years of New Testament, of biblical history. So, you know, what does this have to do with the song of Isaiah? And I guess what I want to do now is just sort of let you, take you with me on a journey through Isaiah, and let's go back and forth between the book of Isaiah and the New Testament, and let the scriptures interact with one another. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. And if I can get my Bible up here. Isaiah chapter 42. Listen to the word of God. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Context of this is the beginning of that 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And God is speaking as compared to any of the idols, anybody else who would call themselves God. He said, I am not going to share my glory with anyone. I will not allow anyone to receive praise. He said that in the first commandment, by the way. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. Normally, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we talk about the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But in John chapter 17, we encounter in the Gospels Jesus' own prayer, which lasts for about 30-some-odd verses. You know, I mean, it's not just that short Lord's Prayer, but Jesus is actually praying before he goes to the cross. And he's praying for his disciples and for the church and for himself as he offers himself to the Father in prayer. And listen to what he says. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Listen to Isaiah. I'm the Lord. I will not share my glory with another. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Skip down to verse 24. Let's just skip down there. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Isaiah, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Jesus Christ, that they may see my glory, the glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, the glory which I had with you, which you have given me, that they may see my glory. Just let those things sink in your heart for a moment. Glory. Isaiah chapter 43. Let's look at another one. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared, saved, and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. How many gods are there? One. There is no God besides me. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Skip down to verse 8. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. I am the first. I am the last. There is no God besides me. Switch over with me now to the book of Revelation. Let's take a journey to the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I am the first. I am the last. There is no God besides me. He says it again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. John hears a voice behind him. He turns to look and see the voice. He sees Jesus standing there. He knows it's Jesus, even though it's an apocalyptic vision. Apocalyptic means it's a dream language. It's a representation of Jesus. I mean, Jesus is there. But what he saw, Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth, you know, and his feet were on fire, and all of these things had symbolic meaning, an apocalyptic vision. When John saw him, he fell at his feet like a dead man. This is what he says in verse 17. When I saw him, verse chapter 1, verse 17, just a little farther on in that chapter. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Revelation 22:21. Skip over to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. These words continue to be given to us. He said to me, "I am done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son." And then flip the page to Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Just skip down to verse 16 and you'll see who is talking to you. I, Jesus. Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, I am the Lord your God. I am the first. I am the last. There is no God besides me. And then we encounter in the New Testament not only God speaking to us, but now Jesus speaking to us and taking those same words. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Let's look at another one. Isaiah chapter 44. I'd love to just sit on one of those passages and just actually teach it because I love the book of Isaiah and that whole thing. But today we're just doing something a little bit different. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. And spreading out the earth all alone. Let me read that again. This says, the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. Isaiah chapter 45. Switch over a page again. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Is there any other? I am the Lord. There is no other. That's right. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And just skip down to verse 18 in that same chapter. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. If I was to go back to the previous chapter, all by myself. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Listen to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. in him was life. Life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Listen to Isaiah. Stretching out the heavens all by myself, spreading out the earth all alone. There was no one besides me. There was none else. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being. It has come into being. Apparently, the Apostle Paul knew the same Jesus and wrote about Him as well. If you turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, listen to what Paul says about this Jesus. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. We could spend some time teaching about the idea of the firstborn. In that culture, when you were the firstborn, you owned everything. It speaks about inheritance. The emphasis is not upon how you came into the world. The emphasis is upon who you are, the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It means He's preeminent. He owns everything. Now listen to what Paul continues, though. He doesn't stop there. For by Him all things were created. Let Isaiah speak to you again. Stretching out the heavens all by myself. Spreading out the earth all alone. Who is this Jesus? Who's the image of the invisible God? For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. About Isaiah chapter 45. Back to Isaiah. If you're getting tired of turning back and forth, you put your hand in the book of Isaiah for a minute and you won't have to worry about it. Me, I don't have any place, any pages to put hands in, so I have to punch buttons. I haven't figured out how to do it better yet, but I will. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no God besides me? You've heard that before, haven't you? It's like, man, come on. Is he trying to get across a point? How many gods are there? One God. One God. A righteous God, and there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I love that. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. To me, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. Turn the page to chapter 46. We'll just hear it one more time. 46 verse 9. Isaiah 46 verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I am God, there is no other. To me, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. There is no one like me. In the New Testament, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is wrestling with bringing, unity in a church that's struggling in the midst of a world that's going chaotic. And he grabs the best example he possibly can think of, the example of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he says these words to that church: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, if we stopped and just thought about every phrase, looked at the Greek, and did this whole thing with this, you'd come out of here going, oh, that's like John chapter 1, or that's like Isaiah chapter 42. It's incredible what he says here. But he says, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a hard verse to translate, but it means basically this idea that Jesus is God, but he doesn't hold on to that. But he empties himself so that he could become man and die for us. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now just stop and think about that. Jesus didn't come into this world on a chariot. He came born in a stable, the son of a carpenter. He didn't come into this world, and rule from a mansion with everything at his fingertips. He came as a servant. On the night of the Last Supper, he set an example for his disciples that blew them away. Because he took off his outer garments, he grabbed a towel and a basin, and he went to those disciples, and he knelt down in front of them and began to wash their feet. Culturally, that's what servants did. That's why Peter was so upset when Jesus came to him and he said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Because Jesus was acting like a slave, a non-persona. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He came into this world as a servant. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He looked like us. He bled like us. He hungered like us. He got tired like us. He had to learn. He emptied himself. Jesus didn't wake up in that manger and sit up and go, well, this is an interesting experience. He had to have diapers changed. He had to be fed. He had to be cared for. He didn't have the knowledge of God and of eternity at that moment. He'd given that up to become fully man. That's the incredibleness of the incarnation. How in the world could that have happened? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the story of the gospel right here, by the way. For this reason, listen now, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can just think about it. Go back to Isaiah and listen to Isaiah. I am God. There is no other. To me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. The Apostle Paul writes about Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Don't you think the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament? Don't you think he was familiar with Isaiah? My gosh, they were steeped in it. He was a rabbi, for goodness sake. And he had much of that memorized. What was he saying about Jesus? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only do I love Isaiah, especially the second half of the book of Isaiah, although the first half is pretty good too, you know. But I also love the Psalms. For the last 9 years, the Psalms have been my devotion life. I just love the Psalms. I pray them again and again and again. I remember the first time that I came across this Psalm seriously during this devotion life that I've had. And I'd like you to turn to Psalms chapter 65 now, 65th Psalm. And let's play this Old Testament, New Testament, except we're not in the Song of Isaiah now. We're in the Song of the Psalms. The Song of the Psalms and the Old Testament. And God speaks in this psalm, and it's spoken about Him. It says this, Psalm 65, verse 5. It says in the Psalms, "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who establishes the mountains by His strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. O God," listen to this, "O God, who stills the roaring of the seas and the waves." Now, I don't know if that evokes any thoughts in your mind, but it certainly does in mine. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, would you please? Mark chapter 4. And let's be reminded of a story that was told in the Gospels. Verse 35, actually, I'll go back to verse 35. "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let's go over the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were there with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him up. And they said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?' And he got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid, and they said to one another, 'Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Listen to the Psalms again. "O God, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves?" And then their ultimate question as they're standing in the boat, "Who is this? Even the wind and the seas obey him." Well, you know, I could go on and on, and you probably are thinking, is he going to go on and on? I could, and you know I could. But I want to finish just by taking you back to Isaiah, just two familiar passages of Scripture from the book of Isaiah that we read almost every year at Christmas time. They come on Christmas cards. They appear in a variety of fashions, usually around the celebration of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 7, 14, we have a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And he says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel." By the way, what does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us, literally. God with us. Turn over to chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. Another prophecy about that child who would be born of a virgin, whose name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah writes these words, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I am God. There is no other. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And in that same book, we are told about a child who would come into this world. How many gods do we have? Only one. The apostles, in the book of Acts chapter 4, I'm going to close with this passage of Scripture. The apostles were arrested several times. And in their arresting, they were always pretty blunt in terms of what they spoke to the people who arrested them. Very truthful. But I love this section. It's just like, when you consider a first century Jew sitting down and what he had come to realize and believe about Jesus Christ and what the Holy Spirit had done in him. And as he stands there in front of this crowd of Jewish leaders, leaders of the church at that time, he said these words to them. Verse 9, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well. Remember, they were walking by the gate. The guy was lame that was there, and they healed him. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Now listen now, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." No other name than Jesus. Would you stand with me this morning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God, we know as we stand here today that there is only one God, and we bow before that God. But as we have come to search your scriptures, you have spoken to us, you revealed that there's something so great about that God. Because within his nature, we encounter Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, even as we pray, we are living out triune faith. Because we are praying to the Father through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our relationship with you is lived out as the triune God. One God who has existed for all of eternity, who created all things, and has given of himself for us. And so, Lord, as we stand and we wrestle with these scriptures and we hold them together in faith, we hold them in trust, and we choose to walk with you as you have called us out of the world into a dynamic relationship with you. We simply bow in worship and sing these words together. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? That all would see how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. That all will see how great is our God. Lord, bless your people. Draw us close together. Let us worship you in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. Let us know you. Let us walk with you. And we long for the day when we will see you face to face.